word. Father, in Jesus' name, prepare our hearts that we would receive your word. Prepare wisdom to be imparted, not just knowledge to know, but wisdom in which we can apply. Bring your word not only as a seed, but may it stay and be fed so that it will grow and be rooted and produce even more fruit in our lives. Father, I thank you. Holy Spirit, come speak. Speak in the midst of the word. May the preached word be the same for us as the breaking of bread and the receiving of it in our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are in the 11th week of Pentecost. We are continuing to be reminded that Pentecost is not a day, but it is the ongoing reality of the church. The Spirit has been poured out. It didn't get sucked back up. It didn't dry out. It has been poured out upon all flesh, and the Spirit is still here. It's all about what we're aware of. Amen. And so we, as the church, were born on Pentecost. And so also what we are learning is not just about the work of the Spirit and how the gospel spread, but we are also learning about what it means to be the body of Christ in Pentecost, what it means to live now as the church born of the Spirit. Amen. And so we are in our fourth week of sitting with Paul as we listen in on his letter of exhortation and instruction to the Ephesians, which is the church that he planted in Ephesus, which was, it's part of Asia Minor or Turkey now. And so far, Paul has, and so what we've been reading so far in Ephesians, I want to catch us up here just in case. Paul has reoriented, or he has oriented, let's say it that way, God's redemptive plan away from individualism, from my personal salvation. But he has expanded the understanding of God's salvific plan as being one that is a wide sweeping panoramic cosmic reality of not just us being renewed, but all things in all of creation being renewed. He did that in Ephesians 1. And then he places the Ephesians, though they are Gentiles who were born outside of the covenantal promises in chapter 2, that in Christ they have been made one with the Jews. But he also reminds us that that had always been God's plan. It wasn't like the Gentiles were, you know, second up. They're not the stepchild of the family. That all of the Gentiles have the same blessings as the Jewish born in that covenant. We have been brought into a new covenant. He then helps us, the reader, to see that in Jesus, there's no place for division. There's no place for separation, especially according to how humanity divides up, not only in Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. Today, we actually have even greater divisions, political party divisions, politics, conservative, liberal. We break up on where we stand on the LGBTQIA community. We divide over all of these things. And so in Jesus, he breaks down all of those walls, those barriers that tend to separate humanity from one another. That instead of an argument between us, the cross has reconciled us. That's what this is about. See, through Christ's death on the cross, the work of God in reconciling the whole world, as he puts forth in Colossians, as it begins with the Jews and Gentiles coming into family, but as the body grows, we deal with more and more forms of division. But in Christ, they are done away with, because in him, we're one. Members of one body with Christ as the head. And then last week we finished up on chapter 3, and I talked about that being the hinge pin, this prayer that shifts us in from the major theological arguments of the first three chapters into the living out of such theology. Last week, and we looked at that prayer, and that Paul prayed for the church that they would remember that we're one family of God, that we would allow the Holy Spirit to strengthen our inner being, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. And he reminded us it is all according to the Spirit's power, Christ's power, Father's power at work within us. Not something we do, but their power, his power, at work within us. He's given us some really deep theological insights, especially when it comes to the church, the family of God, and our identity as the body of Christ. And so our passage this week continues with Paul in Ephesus, but we begin in chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 16. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he has also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. If you don't have that underlined, you should mark that, because that's the whole purpose of fivefold ministry. And continue on, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Everything heads to that verse. Verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects of him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Do you understand that we need one another to grow? That's what the scripture just said. The very end of that is, we need one another to grow. We keep thinking God's going to do it all, but God uses people to help grow us. Community is how the church was born. Why? Because community reflects who the Father is, who God is as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are in community. They are in constant communion, constant submission to one another. It's not a hierarchy. It's not, even though some Reformed tasks say that, it's the Father, then Jesus, then the Spirit. That is not what the doctrine of the Trinity states. We believe Jesus, when he came to the earth, came under the submitted to the mission of the Godhead, and thereby has to take the posture of humanity and submit to the Father as a demonstration. But in the Godhead, there's no hierarchy. It's community, it's communion. Each are God, each are eternal. All those things that we learned on Trinity Sunday, that's not about hierarchy. But that's not my purpose. But what I want to do is, and I don't even know if I'll get through all of this, because this passage is loaded. It really could have been broken up into two parts. But I want us to see what is going on in this passage. What is Paul trying to get us to understand? What is it in us listening in to what he is saying? What does it bring to us today? And so our passage begins in verse 1, of course, of chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you in a manner worthy of the calling. So whenever you hear that, that you would walk or live in a way that is worthy of your calling, what do you assume that means? What have you always believed that means when you read it or when you hear someone else say it? Yes. Okay. All right. Anyone else? Okay. Anyone else? What is the calling related to? When you hear that, what's that related to? What is it? Children of God. Okay, sons of God, children of God. I hear you now. The calling, what other, well, the way that I have almost always exclusively heard it preached is those who are called into ministry. Right? That we usually with calling, that's the way it's taught, that you would be worthy. What do you think he's actually calling us to based on what we read? Close. The calling to do what? Definitely to love, but in that passage, what do you see? Community, unity, unity. We are called to community. Yes, he will go into gifts, but the first reality is unity. It's oneness. It's being a community. Now, being a community and being in unity does not mean we all look alike, act alike, sound alike, believe alike. We have things that these seven things are listed. These are the things that unite us. But you get to make macaroni and cheese any way you want to. You get to put raisins in your potato salad if you want to. I don't know why, but if you want to. Right? You get to fry chicken or bake chicken. You get to put it on a spit and barbecue it, whatever. Everybody gets to enjoy food the way they want. Right? So what I'm saying is that when we gather together, I might like fried chicken, but you might like baked chicken. It don't, you know, it seems like a dumb thing to be talking about because we all know this, but this, you have to realize that cultures are built on food, family cultures built on food, communities are built on food. There are, you know, there's an Italian kind of food. There is Mexican kinds, right? So we have cultures even built on food. But it doesn't mean that we can't agree on everything else that's here. One faith, one spirit, one baptism. What we go over the Apostles' Creed. In fact, part of that that list that we'll get to, that is believed to be an early creed. And it's because that way, if you're formed in this, you won't be thrown around by doctrines that say if you don't vote a certain way, then you're voting against God. Because it has nothing to do with the doctrine of God. That's a man-made doctrine. Now, I get that they've built it out of what they believe are truths, but the things that are the truths that we build community around are these things that we're about to talk about, and we'll get there. But I want us to understand that it's not about ministries here or a certain part of ministry, but that what we tend to miss is this call to unity. Again, unity through diversity, not conformity. That is one of the core values of Church of the King. Paul is calling the Ephesians and subsequently us to walk always, because walk always means lifestyle, how you live out your faith in your daily life, but to walk in a way that is worthy. That word worthy is another one, because a lot of times we think that same word worthy is the same thing we're saying about God's worth. They are nowhere near equal. And in fact, in the Greek, the word would be better, walk worthily of your calling instead of worthy. And so that word there, walk worthily, is to inform us that we should live in a way together that our walk has a worth that matches its actual value. And what is that value? Everything he just showed us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. All the theological realities of oneness and union and God's kind intentions and God's grace and God's goodness. All that he had gone through in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The grace that Jesus brought. He's saying walk in a way that reflects the price that was paid. Live in a way that reflects the one you're living for. And the way that we do that is union. Why? Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. Even though they're three, but they are one. They don't have different beliefs and mindsets about those things that they're committed to. Right? They are of one mind, of one heart, of one belief, though they are different persons. So that word there is axios in the Greek. It's Strong's number 516, axios, A-X-I-O-S. And when you see that word, worthy, in this way, picture a set of scales, the old time scales that would have two bases on either side, measures. Right. And the way that you balance, right, a balance scale. And so the way that you would know if something was right is there's a standard. So if you wanted to purchase a pound of flour, then somebody would have a 1 pound weight that sat on the other scale. And the way that you knew it was the right weight is that you kept adding until it was equal. So what Paul is saying, this is a picture you want to see, that this is who God says you are. This is who God's called you to be. This is the price God has paid. Jesus has died, and it's all grace. And so in your life, you're going to keep adding to more Christ-likeness until you're going to be at the same measure. That's what he's talking about. So if you're walking with Christ and you're a thief on the side, you are not adding to what is worthy of your calling, right? If you are backstabbing in the body, then you are not walking according to what is worthy, and there's no unity in that. Right? It is the reality of why we went through spiritually healthy relationships. So that we would know how to have the hard conversations. We don't have to talk about behind one another's back. We need to talk to each other. We've had those conversations. Have the ones we don't want. And we may hurt feelings and we may be embarrassed, but we've got to face who we really are. It doesn't get dealt with. So, and that's the bottom line. So it's very much this picture, walking worthy, is about weighing as much as it carries the idea of becoming what it is. So that flower becomes a pound like the standard. It's about us becoming like our standard, who is Jesus. Constantly bringing those things into our life that adds to this measure instead of taking away. So Paul is calling us to continue to become. Continue. This is not a work that completes here. It's not completed until the day we enter glory and we shall be like him. In the midst, we're becoming like him. That's the whole goal of our faithfulness in Christ and faithfulness and to the word and faithfulness to transformation is to become more and more like him. Why? Because we now are the prophetic successors of the prophet Jesus, who are to be powerful in word and deed, like we've been studying in Acts. So Paul has spent 3 chapters unfolding the beauty of our salvation. And it's by grace, right? And how Christ has made us one family by grace through his passion. So this is the sense where we see all of God's divine grace heaped on that scale. On one side, it reminds us to live into that, keep becoming more and more like it. But of course, we have to understand our best efforts can't do that, right? It's not about anything that we can do besides surrender and submit in our becoming. We know that. That's why we're saved by grace and not by our good works. Beloved, you have to understand that on that scale, Jesus has his thumb on our scale to help bring us up to that standard. We have to live into his grace. It's not by our works. And that happens through surrender and submission. We submit to his will and we surrender to his will. We allow the inner strengthening of the man through prayer and fasting and all the disciplines that we had studied. We allow the Holy Spirit to do the deep work within us to explore. It's why we need one another, because we have to help each other like spiritual directors to lead people into freedom. To lead one another to be free of these things that continue to entrap us. So that's verse 1. In verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Verse 2 brings us to this place in which we understand that this is all relational. Every bit of this is about relationship. How do you know you're humble unless you're around people? I mean, really, how can you know if it's just you, yourself, and I? You don't know. It's easy to be gentle with yourself. It's harder to be gentle with somebody that is constantly letting you down. Trust me, I know. And with patience. Listen, I know that I know how much sin is still in me by one thing. I have no patience when I drive. I mean, there's more things, don't get me wrong. But there is one that will tell on me on any given day, and that is to be driving and somebody crazy show up. Because for some reason, I match that energy. So I know I don't have patience like I should. But it took another person to reveal. If I'm on that road going as fast as I want or as slow as I want, driving in the middle lane, music, whatever I want to do, and there's nobody around, ain't going to happen. I may have cussed a deer or two, though, in the past. I really might have. But to show me what's inside of me, it'd be around crazy drivers. And I know that it's rooted in fear. I'm afraid something's going to happen to me, right? I know that that's what it is. But it's one another. We don't know how much we prize people being on time until people are late, right? Because if you're by yourself, you can be late. You can be early. You can be whatever, right? And we live in procrastination, and we will allow things to go and go for ourselves. But let somebody need to come to the house, and suddenly the house that you couldn't clean for a whole week, you can get cleaned in 2 hours. No, seriously, right? I mean, it's just the way it is. It's like all week you looked at that, you know, all week I saw that watermelon rind hanging out the side of the island at the house, but I didn't pick it up. I saw it sitting there rotting, probably adding ants and everything. But the whole idea of getting down in that floor and getting it up and wiping it up, and I just did it. So I let it procrastinate for a couple of days. But then, you know, somebody's coming and all of a sudden it's, I got to get all this stuff up and that's up. And, you know, that's what we do. I mean, but it's amazing how when accountability comes, and that's that people, the accountability really isn't the people. It's what those people are going to think about me if they walk in a dirty house. Right? What they're going to say about me. Right? So we procrastinate until we have some kind of accountability. I mean, this is just who we are. We're human. We're not perfect, but we don't know these things about ourselves until other people. Like, I could be in the house and in the same room and all, not notice anything, but let somebody come visit me and sit on the sofa, and suddenly I see how dirty the fan is and how many cobwebs are in the corner of the house. I mean, seriously, but I don't pay any attention to it when nobody is there. We need one another. That's the whole point. I know I'm kind of airing out the dirty laundry, but the whole point is we need one another. Because in the same way it reveals these dirty actions about, or these dirty things about our actions, they reveal what's going on in our heart. Why does that irritate me so bad? Why do I want to jump on them with both feet? Why can't I just confront the issue instead of just talking about the issue, right? Like, those are that's the work of the Holy Spirit, but this is other people that show us, and then we become aware, and then we need the Spirit to help us. We need one another. We're formed and shaped by one another, especially the people we don't like, especially the people that are hard to love, especially the people that don't agree with us. They really shape us. How do you know you love if you don't have an enemy to love? It's easy. Jesus said it's easy to love those that love you. It's easy to love those who like you. I mean, you got a fan, they're going to love you. But what about an enemy? Can you love them? So that's, you understand what I'm saying? We need one another. And that's why God birthed a church of 120 and not one. Right? When he birthed the church, it wasn't one dude hanging out getting saved. It was 120. And then that 120 gave birth to 3,000. And then again, another 3,000. Because God has always intended this to be a community event, not a one-man show, a community. Everything that you look at in verse 2 is all about relationship, humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance or forbearing or bearing up one another. That's what that all means, the same thing. In agape, in unconditional love, in unqualified love. See, he's very concerned. Paul's very concerned before he gets to gifts about the life of the community, about how we function together. Before he gets to the gifts and the calls and all the good stuff that we love, he's saying, we got to look at community. There must be a unity. Remember what keeps you together. Humility, patience, bearing with one another in love are founded on a common confession. Oneness. One. Union. Unity. Koinonia. Specifically, unity within the body by the Spirit. It's important to note that the opposite of humility, I want to make this point before I go into the next few verses. The opposite of humility is self-exaltation. Self-exaltation, but it's also self-centeredness. Because you can be self-centered and not exalt yourself. You can still be completely obsessed with how you feel and what other people are doing to you and never, ever talk about how great you are. They're not the same. Self-exaltation is to put ourselves out there, to make ourselves, you know, important, to, you know, this is the stuff that happens in businesses and in offices where somebody is trying to put themselves ahead. They will they'll talk about the others around them so that they look better, all that kind of crazy stuff. But there is also the reality of self-centeredness that doesn't show up in a grandiose way. It can even act humble. And what I mean by that is you can be wealthy, right, and still be greedy, but you can also be poor and be greedy. So you can be someone who comes off humble, which would be false humility, but still be fully self-centered. Because it's about what motivates you and how other people's actions affect us. And so we need to check that. Just because we're not out here bragging about ourselves does not mean we're humble. Because if we're set about how everything affects me, how everything everybody does affects only me, all of those kinds of things, then we're not walking in humility. Because what humility and humbleness does is consider everyone. Not at the expense of self. Not at the expense of your own identity. Or to bring harm to you. But you can't be. There was a quote I read. How did they say it? It's humility is not about. Oh, I should have wrote it down. I'll find it and give it to you all. But it was talking about basically. It's not about never thinking about yourself. But thinking of yourself less. Right? So it's selflessness is not so much about complete surrender of self and identity as it is that self is not my first concern. There will be moments in life you have to be. But when your whole life is led and lived that way, that's where there's a problem. That's what the community of Christ brings to bring healing to that situation. It's all about number one. I mean, we have a culture that values number one only. We have a culture that is like competitive and constantly pitting one another against another. Churches comparing their success based on how many people are in the congregation or how many aren't. People thinking that, you know, because they have 12 programs going on for the kids every month, that that's a successful church. And they're comparing that to someone that doesn't have any kids in their church, right? Like that's, we bring that even into the church culture, but that's not what we're supposed to be doing as believers. Just like Paul said in Philippians 2:3, he names humility in the context of considering others more important than ourselves and not being conceited or having rivalry. Colossians 2:3. So going into verse 3, whew, I got fans on everything, and I still can't get over this heat right now. So verse 3 makes every effort. Verse 3 says, being diligent. Some verses are going to say, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Holy Spirit. It's not about making pastor happy. Because that's another thing that happens in the church. There's unity, and they will not speak up about things they know are wrong because they don't want to disturb the pastor. And so you're trying to divide the church because you're bringing up issues. That's not what we're talking about here. If someone is committing wrongdoing, we must speak up about it because you're no longer in the Spirit. You're appeasing flesh, not the Spirit. It's about the bond and the unity of the Spirit. It's not unity at all costs, unity for Christ. Those are two different things, right? Keeping the peace at any price is not healthy. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's about, don't let division come because you're selfish or self-centered, Michelle. Don't let division or anything come to the body because you don't get your way, Michelle. That's what that's about. You see the difference in what I'm putting forth here? Okay, so that word unity there is active, not passive. It means an ongoing pursuit of unity to the point that there is a passion or a zeal that is to help maintain. We have all have to carry the same passion and zeal for the unity of the faith, that we choose to major on what's major, which is going to be some of the things we talk about, and to let go of other things. Like, we're not going to divide bodies over politics because you're now in sin. Because politics is not a reason we gather. There's no king but Jesus. If you're conservative or you're liberal, you get to be that in any congregation. That is not a reason to divide from the body you're a part of. So that's something, it's like, okay, I know this one is hyper-conservative and this one's hyper-liberal, so I'm just not going to talk politics with them. It's not going to work. I'm not going to talk politics in church at all because I know some people are very liberal and some people are very conservative. So that's something we stay away from. I believe in praying for our leaders. I believe we pray about who we vote for. I believe if you have a desire, you should be in government. But the church is to affect that. That is not to affect the church. That's a whole different reality. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit live in this union where they are in constant agreement. But this world doesn't agree with everything that God believes or sees. And so it's not going to agree with everything with us either. But we must be in unity. We must keep the faith at that place in which Christ must stay supremely centered in our life, our call, and the mission of the church. It's important to note that we don't create unity. We keep it. He says, keep the unity. It's already been created by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if we will enter it. We are the ones who must diligently keep watch over our souls, our mouths, what we say and do to keep the faith, to keep unity important. God's already created it. All the things that bring us together, we're already born again. We're already one family in God. I don't care what color we are. I don't care what nation we were born in. I don't care what your gender is. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, we are now one person. Right? One. And so that oneness is worthy to be protected because the world divides over these things, not Jesus, not the church. As one of the commentators said that I was reading, in order to pursue the qualities that Paul speaks of, we have to be willing to renounce the opposites. So God created our unity around these ones that we're going to get into, one baptism, one spirit. That's already created. We have to be diligent to not disturb what he has created. Not that we can destroy it, but what we will do is called division in what he has established. I don't want to be responsible for that. Not if I can help it. So, okay, yeah, so we have to renounce the other things. If I want to walk in humility, I have to renounce self-centeredness. I have to constantly, ongoingly deal with all the times I want to put myself first, using wisdom at times where I have to put myself first. We're going to need breaks. We're going to need vacations. But we can't always do what we want because we need money, because we need this, or we need to do that, or we want to have fun at the cost of the body. There's a way to plan breaks. Because we already have enough emergencies that come up. You never know when someone's going to have an accident. You never know when someone's going to die. And so if I'm constantly putting myself first at the cost of unity, then when I have emergencies, it's not just something that's exceptional. And so the body has to rush to deal with that hurting part. They're always absent. So we don't even understand the absence and how big it is to someone. Do you understand what I'm saying with that? That if somebody is never present or is gone a lot, isn't part of the body, isn't in unity with the body, isn't part of what the body is doing, when something big comes up, like the death of a family or they get sick, we may find out later because they're not connected. And so for us, they're just gone. So if you're somebody that's always connected to the body and suddenly you're not around for 2 weeks, everybody knows something is wrong. And when we constantly reach out and it's just because of, other reasons, then we just start to assume they must be sick again. They must not be feeling. They must have stayed up all night last. You know, we start to assume instead of connecting. And so it costs you. And then we end up being offended at one another. And it's really because we did not choose unity or the other. We chose self and our own desires. And what I'm saying is it does have an effect on the body. This is what Paul was saying. This isn't just pastor trying to correct stuff. This is what Paul is teaching us about unity and the purpose of the church, because our purpose as a church is not just a place to grow. It's to be the image of God in the earth. It's to be the image, yes, Jesus' hands and feet, but it's also, this is how God dwells. The Godhead dwells as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This mutual submission, this reflection of oneness through their diversity. That is what we are also here to do, to demonstrate that as God is in the heavens and the earth, so the church is to be to the world, so they can see how God lives in community and how we are now part of his community all together. And so we look different and act different. We're not like the Elks. We're not like the Moose Lodge. We're not like the VFW. We're not the Girl Scouts. We're not the Boy Scouts. This is the kingdom of God that reflects the glory of the living God. That's who the church is. And it is to be a reflection. It's not just, oh, come in Sunday so I can get your tithe. I understand that there are churches that are like that, but that's not what true biblical community is about. I'm not going to track you down and ask you for your pay stubs. And oh, yes, that does happen. Yes, it does. Yes, ma'am. That's not the purpose. When you're going, it's this idea of, where are they at? Are they okay? Are they safe? Are they good? Should I reach out? Do I not reach out? What do we do? So we have to remember that we count among one another. We matter to one another. So we announce those opposites. If I want to walk in humility, I've got to renounce self-centeredness. If I want to be gentle and practice gentleness, then I have to renounce harshness. And if I'm harsh, I've got to repent for it right away. That's one of the easiest ways to begin to change yourself, is to immediately repent when you know you've done something wrong. To immediately repent of it. To walk in patience, then, we have to renounce the tyranny of our own agendas. We have to renounce the tyranny of what I want to do, what I feel like, what I... It's that coming together as one means I'm going to choose the community over myself. Reflecting back upon the lessons that we've learned at Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, we remember the importance of being honest with one another. We have to tell the truth to one another. The body of Christ, if we're not truth tellers, if we can't tell one another the truth, we're out here making up lies and all just so that we don't have to respond or answer to things. We are now no longer just a part of the body. This is worldliness that has creeped into the body. Because I'm not an employer that you have to call and make an excuse for to have a day off. So don't do that to me. Don't do that to one another. If you need a break, just say, I need a break. Because people, you know what's funny is that people forget because they don't lie a lot. So when they do tell a lie and 2 weeks later they end up telling what really happened, they don't realize that they just told on themselves. Seriously. And we do that all the time. And I never mention it. But it happens. It happened with my kids. Happens with other family members, right? Not just the church. But we can't live like the world. We're to be living in a way that is worthy of our call to unity, the call that we've received as the body of Christ. And we have to begin by renouncing indifference. We have to renounce our apathy. If we want to walk in love that bears up with one another, we have to renounce our indifference. We have to renounce our passivity. We have to renounce our apathy and pick up a passion for the unity of the faith. As a community, when we live in union, when we live unified, God is glorified. Because we reveal to the world, this is what life in Him is like. There's too many things on social media where pastors are being fired because of sexual misconduct or inappropriate power trips or inappropriately dealing with one another. It's constantly on social media. Whole shows now have been dedicated to doing nothing but exposing people at the church. Whole movements. Larry Reed Live, among many. He's just the biggest one. Anything going down in the church, it's going to get out. The bigger you are, the harder it falls. And so we have to remember the world is watching. They're watching. And who are we representing? Self? God? Something else? Now, verses 4 to 6 are interesting because this is believed by scholars, like I said, to be an early Christian creed. And if you look at the points, it points out 7 1 statements. O-N-E, one. 7 reminds us of the number of what? Completion, right? 7 is the number of completion. And so it's important for us to understand that it's not unity at any cost, like I already said, but we don't get to openly sin and not get confronted, right? You don't get to do that. It's about keeping the unity of the faith, the oneness in Christ. And in Christ, there is righteousness, not sin. We are the body. He's the head. So let's look at these one statements. I'm going to read it again. Verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in, one hope and one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One body. We share one existence as a community in Christ as the church. We may have diverse backgrounds and giftings, but we are one because of these things. One spirit. One spirit is at work. It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who creates unity and empowers us to maintain it. And this goes back also to strengthening the inner man that Paul talked about. One hope. We share one hope in Christ, as Paul stated in chapter 2. We were without hope until we were called to Christ. Now we have a hope. And so we are to live in a way that reveals hope. How much of the church out there is not living as a revealing a hope? So much of the end time message is fear God or go to hell. So much of the last days argument, instead of being a present hope, the church is to be the hope. It doesn't matter what happens to this world. In the end, God wins. It doesn't matter what happens to my body. In the end, God wins. There will be a day that every knee will bow and every knee confess. That's our hope. We don't have to be hopeless in the face of elections, hopeless in the face of wars, even though we may face struggles and we may face trials. We may even face death. But we don't live as though we have no hope. And we can't speak as though we have no hope. That's out of alignment with the God of hope. We have this hope. Anyway, one Lord. We all confess. See how this oneness, we have one hope. We have one faith, one Jesus. We confess and proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. When early Christians said Jesus is Lord, what they were really saying is Caesar's not. Caesar's not Lord. When this was spoken then, the Christians were boldly identifying Jesus with the God of the Scriptures. So this was not just a credo affirmation that they could confess easily like we get to stand up here on a Sunday. You have to understand when this was stated, this was revolutionary and would have been considered rebellious. It's what got Jesus crucified. It wasn't the offense of the Jews toward the Jewish people, of course, affirmed, but the way that they got him crucified was appealing to the laws of Rome, not upon the functions of the temple. They were offended and they led him, but the reason he was crucified was because he was being seen as one who was disturbing the peace of Rome. A troublemaker, a revolutionary. So then it goes on. So if they were to confess that in that day, it was mutiny, it was rebellion, and you could lose your head or you would be crucified more likely. One faith. The creed reminds us that we embrace these essential truths together. The word faith here refers not to what you believe, but rather the entire body of what we are to believe. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? And so he did, and you know, on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and I believe he is coming back, right? Those are the faith. These are the ancient of faith. This is, as Jude 3 says, the tradition handed down once and for all. Most of the other stuff that has most of the church in an uproar is absolutely ridiculous because it has nothing to do with that. It is how we identify differently, and that's okay. We won't be worshiping Mary here, but it's okay if the Catholics do. They're not all going to hell. We just ain't going to worship Mary. But we all agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we are connected by that. They believe that she was born of the Virgin, right? But because it's not in the creed, I don't have to worship her. But because it's not in the creed, they don't have to stop worshiping her. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we divide over stuff that has nothing to do. We call stuff heresy and we call stuff liberal, and we put all kinds of quotes on it. But the reality is, if God made it that important, it would be part of the central faith. So there's a whole lot of stuff that gets us all worked up because we don't like it and we think it's important, but it's really just a doctrine of man. And once it becomes something that divides us, it's now a doctrine of demons. Because that's Antichrist. The sixth one, one baptism. We share a common experience of being baptized into Christ. Now, all do that, but guess what? We water baptize different ways. I believe in complete immersion. But if I can't immerse you and you'll let me sprinkle you, I'm going to consider you baptized. If you go to the Methodist church, you're just going to be baptized. If you're going to a Baptist church, you're getting dunked. And there's some that they don't even practice baptism. There are people being in church their whole lives have never been water baptized because they believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as that baptism. So what we know is the baptism in Christ is what makes us one. We've all been placed in Him with the Holy Spirit as the seal by the Father. That's the baptism it's talking about. But we have whole contentions and arguments over baptism. Do we baptize children or do we just dedicate children? Do we do infant baptism or do we not do infant baptism? We do all of this stuff and fight and divide over the way water is applied to somebody. And in reality, it's all about Jesus. And so we've made it about the water instead of about the word. So, one God and Father. We, as the adopted sons of God, share the same Father as the Jewish people. He is God over all, is what Paul said. Every name under heaven is derived, every family under heaven has derived their name from him. And so, God is overall Father of all of us, regardless of race, gender, ethnicity, any socioeconomic ways that the world would divide us. We have one God who is the Father and one family of God that is the church. One family. And then there is humanity. But that depends on how far you want to extend grace. You see, these, and here's the thing. All of this stuff is given to us first. I know I'm going late, but I need the time. And all of this stuff is given to us first before he even says, but to each one of us. You have to understand your unity before you can understand your individuality. That's what he's saying. And so in this each one, so he moves from the group to the each one. Each one of us' grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Right? So Christ gives all of us gifts. The Holy Spirit gives all of us gifts. The Father gives all of us gifts. He ascended on high and led the captives. And so those were those who were called in the belly of Abraham. He went and preached, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you're waiting for. And they all came out of that place of death. Because really Sheol, that's what it means. It doesn't mean hell. It means the place of death. They were being held in Abraham's bosom, which was the place of death. Until Jesus sprinkled his blood in the heavens so that then all could enter, right? And so, and it says that he gave gifts to men. Gave is dispersed. The gift there is doma. Dispersed means it's been an equal dispersion. Jesus did it his way. He ascended. What does it mean except that he also descended? Meaning that he descended from heaven into the earth, into the lower parts of the earth. He was among men. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. The goal of unity is that Christ would fill us so that then he continues to fill all things. The ultimate telos, the ultimate objective of the gospel, of God's salvific plan, of this cosmic redemptive purpose is that all things will be summed up, consummated in Christ Jesus. He who is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end point. We begin with him and all will end in him. That's our focus. That is our message. And now you have to understand as this goes on, and it says, and he gave some as apostles, right? Prophets. And I'm not going to go into all of those distinctions and all of that stuff. We've all heard enough teaching on that. And so, and I am also reanalyzing and reexamining what I believe this means. So I'm going to leave that part right now. Because what I'm leaning to is that really, if you are not qualifying as a deacon, an elder, or a minister, you should not be set in one of these offices. If your life does not meet the standards that I had set up as a member of the church to be an elder, then how do you get to be an apostle? Right? If you're not the husband of one wife, if you're not faithful, you're out here sleeping with everybody when you're in the out on your mission field, sleeping with somebody in every city. But that would never happen in my church. And see, the problem many in the fivefold have disconnected from churches. They're traveling all the time and then submitted to a head that doesn't know their life. But you put somebody in the body that might have run across them in a nightclub last week, but they know their pastor ain't going to be in there. But somebody visiting Sunday with their mother on Mother's Day who was out partying Friday and Saturday might see you and say, oh, I saw that guy out in the club. So you keep yourselves out of there. But if you're an elder, you have to be in the church. And so I'm reexamining some things. I'm not saying it's wrong what we've heard. I'm just saying I don't think it's complete. And there's a reason that the body is as sick as it is. And it's because we have leaders who have not been developed in the very things that we've been talking about right here. And so that'll be for another time. And but all of this is to equip you. For so long, the church has held that the pastor is supposed to do all the work. No, the pastor trains the church to do the work. That's what it says. For you to do the work of the ministry. And then it's also to build us up, the body, until we attain the unity of the faith. So we have to keep pressing into these areas and struggles and situations so we can achieve the unity of the faith. We have to have those hard conversations or we won't achieve unity. It'll be a false unity. And then when one thing bad happens, then all of a sudden everything blows up and everything that everybody has been ticked off about for 7.8 years suddenly erupts to the surface. When we should have been having those conversations all along. In the church. Yeah, then the church split sometimes again and again. And then the result of that. And so then we're continuing to build for unity until we have unity in the faith and of the knowledge of the Son. We're going to continue to grow in the knowledge of the Son to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We have to keep growing. Because until we reach his full status, because you have to understand the body is growing up into Christ. He's mature. We're not. But that's how we grow. We grow up toward him. And I am rushing through this because there's one last point I want to make. And then it says, as a result, we're no longer to be children. Means immature. We can't continue to be bodies of people, church after church, filled with immature saints. We need to mature. So that's the reason that we have pastors, teachers, evangelists, and all of those good things. And that we're not tossed to and fro by every doctrine that people come up with. I mean, do you know how many people in the last week have traced rabbit trails because all they did was click on somebody else's meme and transfer their offense to that person's meme? They didn't even bother to read the articles on the social media sites. And there'd be whole articles where these news organizations, and I'm talking Wall Street Journal, Today, I'm talking about Washington Post, I'm talking about big names, have a title on it to get you to read their article, and that doesn't even reflect what's in the article. It's called clickbait. And so, but there are people who won't read the article. All they see is the title. They screenshot it and they put it on. And then it's drag queens portray Last Supper. But you go read the very article that they posted and it says that the Olympic Committee said it was not, you know, we are sorry if people took offense, but it was not that depiction. It was Dionysus. It was a painting that was based in the 1400s. It has nothing to do with division. They're saying that, but we still keep spreading that because we're not growing in knowledge or maturing. We just get offended. I put on my Facebook the other day, that we walk more in the spirit of offense than the Holy Spirit. And then another one I put up is the offense of the righteous availeth much. American Gospel 1:1. We just live to be offended. We want to protest. Like America just wants to protest. We have rebellion built into our DNA. So we just want to protest and push away and all of that stuff. But really, we as a church need to opt out. Stop protesting and begin to protect and serve people the way Jesus did. But that's another sermon for another day. So then it goes on, almost done. We don't have to be tossed to and fro and get caught up in all of this stuff. By trickery of men and craftiness, we'll be able to discern what's going on around us. Verse 15, but speak the truth in love. There is truth and there's a way to present it that can be spiteful and mean and nasty. But we're to speak truth in love. We are to grow up in the aspects of him who is the head. Aspects of him, agape, grace, mercy, compassion, forbearing, the fruit of the spirit. That's what that's pointing to. Galatians 5:22. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The body builds itself up together in love. That's how we grow into maturity. It's how we express love. It's what love teaches us about ourselves. It's what love teaches us about the other. That's how we get built up. And so, in conclusion, I am wrapping up. I got thinking about this today as we were riding over, and I made a note in my phone. Let me pull it up. But there's advantages to being part of a community. But we need to be a healthy community. We need to be healthy for one another. There are great advantages to being part of a community that's committed to becoming more and more like Jesus. And it's a great advantage for the world if they get to see a community that looks like Jesus. So throughout John 13 begins it and ends in John 17 before Jesus' passion. He spent a lot of time with his disciples. And you can go back and read it, and I have some of the scriptures marked. But what Paul is teaching here is not new. And this isn't even Paul's thoughts. He's calling us to the same thing Jesus called us to in John chapters 13 to 17. The same exact things. If you go and you look at some of those passages, Jesus said in John 13, 34 to 35, to love one another as he loved them. In John 17, 20 to 21, I'll get to that. Love one another in John 13. And if you go and you read all of that, you realize that this advantage I'm talking about is the fact that Jesus knew what his disciples were going to face. That everything he faced, they would face actually on a grander scale and in a bigger way. And they would be facing all kinds of struggles and trials and deaths. He knew that. And so that's why he's saying, love one another. You're going to need one another when I'm gone. You need one another in hard times. One of the hallmarks, one of the reasons that in African American communities, the church is so rich, and that people who even don't want to, who wouldn't call themselves saved, will still go to church on holidays, is because it was the community marker. This is where we do community together. This is where everybody goes. Maybe not in this last two generations, but in the 60s, the 50s, the 40s, the 30s. These were the communities that gathered, and they were the communities that built the civil rights movement. You have to understand the importance of community in the midst of persecution and affliction. So what I'm talking about is not just first century persecution of Jews and first century persecution of the Romans toward the church. I'm telling you that every aspect of trial and struggle in humanity, if we can bear together and bear up one another, we can withstand. It's how we enact change. It's by unity. And Jesus knew that. And so that's why he's saying, he's got to love one another the way that I love you, because you're going to need one another. You're going to need to depend on one another. And then in John 17, 20, 21, I am not asking. This is Jesus praying to the Father. I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for all those who believe in me through their word. That's all of us. We believe in him because of the word that they preached. That's what we've been learning about in Acts. That they may all be one. Listen to this part. Just as you and I are one. So when I'm saying that we're to reflect the Trinity, this is not out of my imagination. This is what Jesus prayed. That we would be one like he and the Father and the Spirit are one. They are indivisible. They're not going to go against one another. They're going to be living in constant submission to one another, preferring one another. He's saying, that's how I need them to be. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Our unity reflects how the world believes, according to Jesus, and I take his word for it. And then he goes on in verse 22 and 23, and he says, the glory which you have given me, I also have given to them, so that they may be one. Just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. perfecting, maturing comes, according to Jesus and what Paul reiterates, in perfection. This is not Paul's teaching. Like some people want to say, what did Paul teach versus what Jesus taught? Paul is teaching what Jesus taught him. And remember what we learned Wednesday in Bible study, that he was three years in the desert learning of Jesus. Not the apostles. No man taught me, he testifies in Galatians. Jesus Christ taught me. And so when I'm sitting here reading these passages, I see very clearly that Paul was teaching what Jesus had taught, not only him, but what he had also taught his disciples before his passion. I am them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them just as you loved me. The world will believe that God loves them when they can see us loving one another. How about that? That's like, we've got to wake up. The church, especially in America, and the Western church as a whole, has made it about agreement, but it's about love. And that it is how they discern our love for one another that proves to the world that the Father loves us. So then if they can believe that, then they can believe he can love them. And that if we are able to love one another, no matter our color, no matter our age, no matter what our backgrounds are, no matter what we believe politically, if we can genuinely love one another, then yes, a drug addict's going to think I can come in and be loved. Yes, a prostitute's going to believe she can come in and be loved, because they've watched us love beyond color barriers, beyond financial barriers, beyond gender barriers. They've watched us love one another in spite of what we don't like and what we don't believe. They've watched us love. So now that's a place that I might be accepted. That's the church. Without that, we might as well put a disco ball in the back and start charging $5 at the door. Yeah. But you hear me? It's no different than a gathering anywhere else. Coming together and getting information. You can do that anywhere. Coming together and receiving Jesus and being Jesus to one another. That takes a whole other kind of community. We've been gathering too long. Now it's time to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Submit ourselves to the will of the Father and allow the reflection of the triune relationship be reflected through us. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your word, Jesus. And I ask, Lord, that you would, in the same way that we are not to procrastinate about our health, that we would not procrastinate about the health of one another's body and this body. But that we would be zealous and passionate toward unity and in building strong relationships. And yes, even having the hard conversations for our sake. Jesus, help us. Heal us with your healing power today. Heal our bodies, but also heal our minds, heal our relationships, heal our hearts. Holy Spirit, go deep and continue to uproot. Lord, we acknowledge that there are things that we've been doing for 40, 50, 60 years, and they're not easily seen because they've become so familiar. But we're asking you to reveal them, expose them so that we may be healthier and more loving. Allow us to renounce those things, self-centeredness, selfishness, self-exaltation. We renounce all of those things in Jesus' name. So, Father, bless each one that's here. Bless each one that's in the hearing of my voice. May you, God, abound in them as we continue to mature together. In Jesus' name, amen.